Almighty God, we ask that these words will now be used by your Spirit to give us an encounter with your word and sacrament. Amen. Conflict is everywhere. It's in the Middle East, Afghanistan, the Kashmir, Indonesia, Sudan, the Balkans, the list goes on and on. Conflict is in our families, schools, the workplaces, government, churches, and denominations. It is even within our own hearts that are being torn apart by the inner conflicts between guilt and grace. According to the Bible, all of this conflict started the moment Adam and Eve left paradise. The very next thing we read is about one brother rising up against another. From the moment that Cain slew Abel, the trail of blood has just continued to pour throughout history, from one conflict to the next, from slavery to the conquest of the land, from the invasion from other nations to the destruction of Jerusalem to exile and more slavery, from the tender birth of the Savior to Herod's slaughter of the innocents, from the confrontational teachings of that Savior to his execution, from the resurrection and conflict with death to the birth of the church and conflict with its persecutions. The biblical story begins with the killing of a brother and ends with Armageddon. So don't think that the Bible is just offering a few gentle ideas about peace. In the words of Jesus, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. What Jesus meant by that was that from the time that Adam and Eve reached for more than they were created to have, God Himself has been in conflict with this world that has just lost its way. And with the arrival of the Son of God, we find nothing less than the entrance of the sacred into the midst of our conflicts. Thus, the point of worship is not to come and find sanctuary from conflict. It's not to avoid conflict. And it isn't even to triumph over conflict. No, the point is to enter the conflict looking for the presence of a Savior who can always be found in its midst. To avoid conflict is thus to avoid seeing that Savior. King Ahab was one of the all-time great conflict avoiders of history. And as a result, the injustice in Israel went from bad to worse to even worse yet, until eventually God decided that he was going to have to get involved. And then Ahab discovered that his conflict was with God. It was a lousy time to be the king of Israel. The nation had been torn in two by civil war, the economy was in shambles, and the Assyrians were threatening to invade from the north any day now. Ahab did the best that he could with these frightening affairs of the state. He tried to build a strong new capital in Samaria. He also tried to build some strong political alliances with the other small nations around. But by far, Ahab's greatest hope rested in his marriage that had been shrewdly arranged by his father. This was a marriage with the daughter of the king of the Phoenicians, a woman named Jezebel. This was the best of times for the Phoenicians. At this time, they were politically, culturally, militarily, economically far superior to Israel. So Princess Jezebel brought quite a dowry with her to this marriage. There were new trade agreements with Israel, new ports for Israel along the Mediterranean Sea, security, and she also brought her fanatical devotion to the Phoenician god Baal. Baal was a fertility idol that promised growth and promised to make the earth fruitful and promised to bring rain down from the skies. The Phoenicians had been worshiping Baal for a long time, and they were doing a whole lot better than Israel was. So when Jezebel moved into the palace and set up a little altar to Baal, King Ahab didn't think it was any big deal. After all, Baal is just an idol. Idols are harmless. And so undemanding. We have always been attracted to gods that don't make demands on us, unlike the Lord God. So when she moved in and set up this altar, Ahab didn't care so much. When she recruited 450 prophets of Baal to evangelize Israel, Ahab allowed it, thinking he was just being religiously tolerant. When Jezebel then tore down all of the altars in Israel that had been built for the worship of the Lord God, Ahab assumed she was just being a fundamentalist. By the time Jezebel began killing all of the prophets of the Lord God, Ahab realized it was too late to stop her. There's no such thing as an undemanding idol. Eventually, gradually, an idol will demand everything in your life. Ahab didn't want to get involved in all of these entangling religious issues. He was just trying to be the leader of a small country, trying to pull it out of the economic and military mess that it was in. When it came to religion, Ahab didn't think he was turning his back on the Lord God. He thought he was just being a pluralist. But any time a country is run by both a pluralist and a fundamentalist, the fundamentalist will always win. When the Lord God saw the fundamentalist Jezebel killing off all of his prophets, and when he saw the king doing nothing about it, the Lord chose to intervene in the conflict. He called up his prophet Elijah the Tishbite. And he told Elijah to go and stand in the king's presence and announce that a severe and devastating drought was coming to the land. Now, this has a particular irony to it because the land had now begun worshiping Baal, who promised to make it rain. And so God is actually taking on Baal. That's where the conflict is fundamentally between. Between God and Baal. But everyone is drawn into this great conflict. There is no remaining neutral in the great cosmic conflict between God and the idols that would try to wrestle the world away from Him. It's either God or materialism. It's either God or terrorism. It's either God or greed or violence or racism or injustice. As Elijah keeps trying to explain to us, you've got to take a side. You've got to spend your life on some side of this great conflict between God and the destroying idols. After 3 years of this terrible drought, Elijah returns to stand in front of King Ahab once again. When Ahab sees him, he says, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Isn't that classic for a conflict avoider? He's calling Elijah a troublemaker, because Elijah has dared to speak the truth. But Elijah responds by saying, "It is not I who has troubled Israel, but you, O king, for you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Then Elijah calls for this great showdown between God and Baal up on Mount Carmel. Next week, we're going to look at this incredible contest between God and Baal up on the mountain. It's one of the most dramatic passages of the entire Bible. But today, before we get to the mountain, I want to take you to another place. This is a lonely place where God took Elijah to prepare him for this great conflict up on the mountain. And that lonely place is called the Wadi Cherith. It's a small stream of water. According to the text, this small stream of water was located east of the Jordan River. I don't know if you've ever been east of the Jordan River, but there isn't much out there. Just a whole lot of desert. And apparently, one small thread of water. That's where God took Elijah. After the prophet had announced the drought to Ahab, and before he returned 3 years later, to stand again in the king's presence and essentially call Baal out for a fight. In between that, during those 3 years, Elijah was alone with his God, who faithfully cared for his servant at a stream in the desert. We have encountered this stream in the desert before in the Bible. When the Hebrews were running away from slavery in Egypt and thought they were going to die of thirst in the desert, God broke open a rock and made a stream flow in the desert for them. When Isaiah was trying to proclaim good news to the exiles, he said, "A day is coming when the water will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." The psalmist says that the righteous will live like trees planted by streams of water. When Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, he says, "Those who drink of the water that I give them will never thirst again, for the water that I will give will become for them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." This spring is a repeated biblical image of how God cares for his people who are on a hard journey. It's a stream you have to go to if you're going to survive the journey. In other words, before you go to the mountain and engage in the great conflicts of life, you had better spend time alone with God at the stream in the desert. If you're going to enter into conflict, if you're going to make any kind of difference in the conflicts of this world, you had better get your spiritual stuff together. And it's at the stream that we iron out the conflicts within our own soul. Because that's your greatest enemy. It isn't those who oppose you. No, your greatest enemy in a conflict is self-doubt. And you have reasons for self-doubt. You too have been tempted by the Baals. Your hands aren't clean. You're not at all even certain that you're on the right side of this conflict. You're not sure you know what to do. You're not sure you have any right to stand in front of the authority figures like a king. You're getting so much advice. You're overwhelmed with help. And all of this creates an internal conflict, confusion, guilt, uncertainty. It takes time to resolve these internal conflicts. And you want to do that not in the heat of a battle, but alone with God. Perhaps at the stream you find every morning when you take some time aside to pray, read your Bible, maybe even write a little bit about what this passage means to you. That's your stream in the desert. That's where you have to go to remember who you are, who God is, and then learn what it is you're going to have to do. Let us pray. Oh God, give us the courage to walk through this life as disciples of Jesus, even to the end that his conflicts shall now become our conflicts as well. Amen.